We all, no doubt, have heard the tales of the long-lost relatives finally meeting up. And there's a whole range of emotions on display, from disbelief and the shock and the happiness and the tears of joy. I have no reason to doubt that the scene before us in Genesis 45 was any different. And indeed the whole gamut of emotions is there for us to see. God, in His all-sovereign plan, had permitted Joseph to be parted from his family all those years previous. And He brought him down into the land of Egypt for the very reason of preserving that same family and preserving the nation of the people of God in years to come. Joseph was to know much blessing from the Lord. But God blesses in such a unique manner, not merely for one's own good, but that they should be and might be the channels of blessing to many others. And Joseph himself was a link in that great promise and plan concerning the nation of Israel being established and being preserved until they would know those days back in the land of Canaan. It serves to prove that every believer has a part to play in God's great plan. And as believers, we are to be the means of bringing blessing to a sinful world. We could think this morning of John Calvin. We could think this morning of John Knox and of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Men whom God greatly used in the ministry. Men who were greatly used of the Lord. And yet it was someone virtually unknown who were the means of bringing those men to faith in Christ and pointing them to the Savior. What when we look at these words, we realize this morning that in life, as I read in some book, in life every child of God may be a blessing, or they may be a blot, but no one can be a blank. And I wonder, what are we this morning as believers? Are we those who are the means of a blessing? Are we those who are indeed a hindrance? When we look upon Joseph, he surely was a blessing to his own people, and indeed to the nation in which he was the governor. And the extent of that blessing is further brought out before us in the closing verses of this chapter 45. Here is a passage which details the provision that was made for the brothers as they were to make their homeward journey to their father in the land of Canaan. Before we go back with them, I first of all want to show you, however, their reconciliation. The reader cannot fail to notice that the forgiving spirit of Joseph, and we touched on that last time, how he was a man not taken up with bitterness of heart. He wasn't taken up with anguish of soul. He wasn't caught up with the past and seeking to get back at his brothers. But he had that forgiving spirit. But you will notice that having that forgiving spirit, it was to lead to a true reconciliation with his brethren. His care for his father and his brethren is very obvious when we consider that his desire was that they would indeed be close and near to him. Look at the words of verse 10. He's saying to the brethren, "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast." His desire was that they and his father would be close to him. And surely the desire of every believer ought to be close to the one who has saved us and saved us from our sin and delivered us out of all our troubles. The hymn writer captures it in that great hymn where he says, "Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till all its struggles and trials have passed, then through eternity ever I'll be nearer my Savior, still nearer to Thee." That ought to be our desire down here on earth. And if these things weren't enough, then surely the greatest sign of reconciliation of all was that He showed that He loved them. What scenes we read in the words of verse 14. "And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him." He kissed his brother Benjamin, who he hadn't seen for 22, 23 years. And there's much weeping.
But you'll notice that he treats them all the same. For he kisses all his brethren. Verse 15. Aye, that means Reuben. Reuben who failed to take a stand. Reuben who failed to stand up for Joseph, even though his intentions were good. That means Judah. The man who suggested that they should sell his brother as a slave. He kissed them. He kissed every one of them. There's true reconciliation met. There's great rejoicing. And you see, true reconciliation, what does it do? It brings us to the point where we're able to speak freely again with the one who has hurt us. And that's what we read in verse 15. For moreover, he kissed all his brethren, wept upon them, and after that, his brethren talked with him. They're now back in talking terms with Joseph. Through forgiveness, through reconciliation. We hear much about that today. But it's in a flippant sense. It's not in the true biblical sense. But true forgiveness and true reconciliation brings us to the point where we're able to talk to our brethren again. And that's what God has done for each one of us who are saved. We who were His enemies. We who were one time enemies to God have been now reconciled. And it's through the death of His only begotten Son, our greater Joseph, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who were afar off have been made nigh by the precious blood of Christ. We are reconciled to a holy God if we're saved today. What a blessing. What a message that God has given us to preach. What peace God offers to the sinner even this morning. You in this meeting who are without Christ, you can know forgiveness of your sins. You can be at peace with God. You can be in speaking terms with the Lord, the one who has been offended by your sin and by your rebellion. And that is so all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our words would be the words of 2 Corinthians and 5. And verse 19, there would be to your heart, to your soul this morning, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That certainly is our prayer this morning. May the grace of God bring the sinner to that place, even today where you are reconciled to God through the blood of His cross. And you're in speaking terms with the Lord, the one whom your sin has offended. But notice also that Joseph made steps not only to be reconciled with his father, but also to be reunited with his father. He was to speak of him often. He sought that the brothers would go in haste to their father with the intention to leave all and to join them in Egypt and to set up home in the land of Goshen. Verse 9, haste ye and go up to my father, say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. He had provision for the family. And he desired that they would be recipients of that provision. Go back to my father at once. We are reconciled now, me with thee. Go back to my father and tell him to come down with haste. There's provision here. He wanted his father to come unto him after he had received the good news that he was alive. You see the provision that he's mentioned there for his father alone in verse 23. And to his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father. By the way, 10 in the number in the scriptures is a number of completeness. You have 10 commandments. And here is a complete provision for his father. He sends him back the 20 asses which were loaded with all the goodness of Egypt. And it was earmarked for his father. And there's a very practical, and there's a very godly example and a worthy example there for all our young men in this congregation to follow. Joseph never lost his love, nor his respect for his parents, especially and in particular his father. Never lost that.
Joseph was a young man in a place of authority. He was one who was in a prosperous position, and yet he is more than willing to remember his old father. That is the teaching and the example that is given in the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. And can I say, this is not just for the child that's still in the parental home. This is for every one of us who still have the father and the mother on this earth. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. There's obedience when you're in the home under the control, under the authority of the parents. But when you happen to leave that home, God demands that we honor our parents still. And if God has blessed you with a father and mother still alive, then honor your parents. Honor them. Young people, show love to your parents. That's something that's contrary to the spirit of this age, mind you. For if you turn over a few chapters, you'll see that Paul mentions some things of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read to you the first two verses, just. He said, this know also, that in the last days... Now, what's the last days? The last days is from Calvary until the Lord comes back again. And surely we are in the last of the last days. In the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Aren't we seeing that today? Men love their own self. Don't care about anybody else, as long as number one's all right. Covetous. Any of that? Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Any of that? Look at it. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. That's the spirit of this age. Children who are disobedient to parents. Children who are unruly in schools. And the problem doesn't only rest in the schools. The problem, I believe, rests in the home, where there's no discipline in there. Children who tell their parents what to do. Oh, listen, this is the spirit of this age. But the word of God reminds us there is to be an honouring of the father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Young people, thank the Lord for those who brought you into this world, those who cared for you, those who have loved you, and especially those who are saved parents, and they prayed for you, and are still praying for you. Always seek to repay them something of that love. This is Mother's Day. I suppose some of you mothers got your breakfast in bed this morning, or maybe you'll get the dishes washed. But oh, listen, children, look after your mother not only on Mother's Day, every day. Here is a young man in position. He didn't forget his father. Notice also how Pharaoh reacted to his brethren. Verse 16, the theme thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. He was to give an open and a genuine invitation for the family to come and to dwell in the land. They would be cared for there, and he would help them even to move there, for he orders that the wagons would be given to them to help in the process. You see, Pharaoh valued Joseph so much so that he looked upon this as the very least he could do. He had been a godly example the whole time that he had been in Egypt. And from the very first moment that Pharaoh set his eyes upon him, he could discern that there was something different. He could discern that the Spirit of the Lord was in Joseph. In Genesis chapter 41 and verse 38, Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? The Spirit of the Lord could be seen in Joseph. The difference about him was the presence of the Lord. I wonder, can others tell that we've been to Jesus and we're washed in the Savior's blood? You know, men and women who are saved this morning, sadly we have to say this, that we live in a day where many who profess to be reconciled with Christ, yet they are very shallow. We might even describe them as schizophrenic Christians. Oh, they're all sweetness and light on the Sabbath day. They're all wholesome. But alas, outside the confines of the church, and maybe their language is all different, and their character changes. There's a shallowness about many who profess Christ. Well, Joseph, we have one who had a consistent testimony, and we've seen that in our study. Whether he was a son, or whether he was a slave, or whether he was a prisoner, or even now as a governor, he's still the same man. He still has the same godly character about him. And Pharaoh knew this. He knew he was one who had the Spirit of the Lord in him. That was so even though Egypt was a land of moral corruption and idolatry. The mention of Egypt in the Scriptures is synonymous with the world. Egypt is always synonymous with godlessness, and yet in the midst of such a dark place, Joseph's faith in God was to shine before all to see, and it was to shine before even Pharaoh, his master. And if he could have such an example in Egypt, then there is every incentive for us today, as the people of God, to be a same, effectual, similar witness. There are believers today and they say, you know, the days are hard. And it's more difficult to live for God. Joseph could do it in a land of godlessness. Joseph could do it in a land of immorality. And God, by His grace, can enable us to be that faithful witness to Him in this our day and generation as well. He hasn't changed. His grace hasn't either. Note how he encouraged the brethren not to feel a loss at the leaving of the things behind in Canaan. Verse 20, also regard not your stuff. For the good of all, the land of Egypt is yours. He was confident that God would supply their every need in the years before them. There wasn't to be looking back at the stuff. There wasn't to be having that spirit of Lot's wife where she turned around and her heart was still back in Sodom even though she was making her way out of it. Regard not the stuff. God would provide their need. There would be no loss on their part. Nothing but gain. For the good of all the land of Egypt was at their disposal. Joseph says to them, what is mine will be yours. And isn't that the similar instruction given to the believer? Luke chapter 14 verse 33, so likewise whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. A reconciled soul with God will happily forsake all, knowing that his gain is far the greater. There's never been a believer who has been worse off for leaving all and following the Lord. Never one who's been worse off. The words of Paul prove that as a case in point, where he could say in Philippians 3 and verse 7, and he speaks prior to those words of what he had as a Hebrew and as one who was a Pharisee and one who was of a good stock in Israel. But he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He wasn't concerned about running after dung. He left it behind. He followed the Lord. And he was the better off for it. Yes, you see here the reconciliation. Let me show you secondly here the timely advice. With the wagons filled with corn, all the provision that they required for the way, the brethren were to set off having the blessing of Pharaoh. They were to set off having the knowledge that their brother was alive. But just prior to their departure, I want you to notice that Joseph was to give them some timely advice. And you'll see it in the words of verse 24. So he sent his brethren away and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. See that ye fall not out by the way. There's good advice. There was a long journey before them. They had been confronted freshly with the treatment of Joseph that they had given to him in Dothan those years previous. And there would be the greatest temptation now on their way back to relive that day and to start the recriminations. And the greatest temptation would be to start pointing the finger of blame and to have a post-mortem as to what happened in Dothan. He says to them, see that you fall not out by the way. If they relived that day, there would be unnecessary tensions among them. They might recall who it was that suggested they should kill him. They might recall who it was that come up with the suggestion of selling him as a slave. They might come up with the one who suggested what concocted, detailed, deceitful story they would tell their father. They knew that they were going home to tell their father the real story now, the real cause of their brother's disappearance, and what reaction that was to bring, they weren't to know. And Joseph was aware of all this, and thus he says to them, see that ye fall not out by the way. Don't be falling out among yourselves. It seems that they heeded that advice. For the Holy Ghost doesn't record anything of that homeward journey. And they were to come home. They were to go home to Hebron. They were to go home to the land of Canaan in peace and in harmony. But I want us to think of the reasons for such counsel. They were not to fall out by the way because they were all of the same family. You'll notice in the words of verse 16, they are called Joseph's brethren. They were all brothers in the same family. They all had the same father. And therein lies the reason they had no need to fall out. What's more, they were all partaking of the same grace. They were all forgiven by their brother. Each and every one of them, although they were guilty, although they're deserving of his wrath and his punishment, yet they were pardoned. They had known his forgiveness, and thus there was no reason why they should start on one another and quarrel and fall out. As they were forgiven, so they were to forgive each other. There's two good reasons. They were all of the same family. They all knew the same grace. They were not to fall out by the way because they were all traveling through a strange and idolatrous country. What impression, what perception would be held by the local people if they were to witness members of one family falling out? If they were to see the very people of Israel who worshipped the true and living God, what would they think? Would it attract them to the Lord? Joseph says to them, see that ye fallen out by the way. The ungodly were looking on. They had no cause to fall out because they were all bearing precious goods. Their wagons were loaded with many blessings, and they knew that there was plenty more from whence it come from. One other reason. They were all traveling to the same home. The end of the journey was the same for them all. Was their father's house. So why should they be falling out by the way? I tell you, this was timely advice given by Joseph, given to the brothers. And I believe our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, would also be saying the same thing to every one of us this morning. See that ye fall not out by the way. You see, I want you to understand that we are to beware of the cunning devices of the devil. And it is his aim. Be under no disillusionment about this. It is the devil's aim that the people of God in the church of God would yield to the sin of Cain and that they would rise up against the brethren. That there be a rising up against a brother or another sister in the Lord. That's the devil's business.
That's what the devil sought to do in the early church. Let me take you to the book of Acts just for a minute or two. I want you to come with me as I bring you to a few verses. You see, in Acts chapter 1, we read this, that in verse 14, they're all found, the disciples there, the apostles are found together with the women. We believe in the women praying in the prayer meetings. Thank God for Hannas. And the women are praying. And in John chapter 2, you have the last words of Mary in the Bible. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Speaking of Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, you have the last mention of Mary in the Bible. What's she doing? She's at prayer. And it says in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer. And the word one accord means in one mind, harmony. And the early church were in harmony in the place of prayer. They were seeking the blessing of the Lord. They were waiting for to be endued with the power of God from on high. Acts chapter 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They're all there on the day of Pentecost. One accord, one mind, one spirit. The devil's aim is that we would be in two minds or three or four different spirits. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There's one accord around the Lord's table. There's one accord in hearing the word of God preached. There's one accord in their fellowship. Harmony. Chapter 4. Let's keep going. Chapter 4 in the words of verse 24. And when they heard that, here's the problem that Peter and John came back with. They had been lifted by the authorities and forbidden to preach Christ. It says when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They're still in one accord and they're bringing the problem and they're bringing their cares to God in prayer. They're bringing the problem to Him. But they're still in harmony. Even though there's troubles about. Chapter 5, and the words of verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They're still in harmony. They're still in the one accord. I'll turn over to chapter 6 and verse 1. And those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because, you see that, a murmuring against the Grecians, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration, just a little matter over nothing, and there's the murmuring spirit, and we don't read about one accord for a long time. You have to beware what the devil's about, you know. Turn over to chapter 7 and verse 57. Oh, you say, preacher, you've got it wrong. We read about one accord here. Let's read it. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. That's one accord in the devil's camp. And they ran against the first martyr, Stephen, and they put him to death. They were one accord in what they wanted to do with God's servant. That's one accord in the devil's camp. That's not one accord in the church in Jerusalem. And then if you turn over to chapter 8, and the words of verse 6, you say you've got it wrong again. It says, and the people with one accord give heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. You say, preacher, there's one accord in the church. Aye, so it is, but it's not the church at Jerusalem. That's a different church. Where was Peter? Where was Philip? He was in Samaria. Verse 5, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria. What did he preach? He preached Christ unto them. And there's one accord. But that's not the church in Jerusalem. That's a church, a different church. That's a church in Samaria. We left the one accord of the church of Jerusalem in chapter 5. You have to turn with me to chapter 15. That's 10 chapters later.
before you read again of the one accord in the church of Jerusalem, and much water had passed under the bridge and many troubles between places. And it says in chapter 15 and verse 25, and there's the presbytery sitting there at the start of that chapter, and it says, "It seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord." Hallelujah, they're back to harmony in Jerusalem, in the church. "To send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Be under no disillusionment. The devil seeks to put the church in Garva against one another. And there may be a sister or there may be a brother, and you haven't a lot of harmony with another brother or sister sitting across the way. And that's the devil's work. That's the devil's work. I tell you, it is God's desire that His people dwell in harmony, in one accord. And we'll know the blessing of the Lord if that is the case. The reasons why there should not be a falling out among brethren and sisters are exactly the same as the reasons why these brethren were not to fall out. If you're saved this morning, then why would you quarrel or fall out with others in the family of God? That is the work of the devil, to cause dissension among the family of God's people. And it starts, listen, it starts with a murmuring tongue. That's how it started in Acts chapter 6. Just a few widows, and they were murmuring against one another. Don't be given to the murmuring spirit. That's the work of the devil. Don't allow yourself to be doing his work. As believers, each one of us have partaken of the same matchless grace of God. If we're saved, then you have known forgiveness from God. And guilty as we were, and deserving of eternal punishment, yet God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. The Scriptures exhort us time and again, be kind to one another, love one another. On your way home to glory and to the Father's house, see that ye fall not out by the way, because we're strangers in a strange land. This is not our home. What do the ungodly think? What perception do they have of believers quarreling or not even in speaking terms with each other? If that's true Christianity, I'll tell you, they'll say, "I don't want anything to do with that. Nothing to do with that." That's the way the people of God so-called get on. Your falling out doesn't only affect other believers. It has an adverse effect upon even the unsaved. Let me turn you to 1 Corinthians, for Paul had this problem in the church of Corinth. There's many problems in Corinth church. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there was the prospect of the court of law being visited here. He says in verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, not before the saints?" You have a problem between another brother or sister in the church or in the work of God, and you're intent on going to an unjust judge to get it sorted out in the law court? He says, "Dare any one of you do that?" Verse 6, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" And he goes on, you'll see there, and he describes and he reminds them what some of them they were before God saved them. Verse 9, they were fornicators, they were idolaters, they were adulterers, effeminate, abusers with themselves, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, all the rest of it. He says, such were some of you, verse 11. "But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Don't be going before the unbelievers to sort out your problems. Get together with one another. Even take wrong if it means it. Turn the other cheek.
We're carrying precious goods, just as the brothers did. The blessings of the Lord bestowed upon us every day. The message of the gospel, listen. What else do we carry? We carry the precious name of Christ. It's a good enough reason not to be fallen out, by the way. We carry the name of the Lord. We carry the assurance of sins forgiven and the assurance of a home in heaven and much more, all because of what Christ has purchased for us on the cross. All of God's children are journeying to the same home. What a pity if there should be a falling out along the way. Members of God's family have a common bond in Christ. And thereby, here is timely advice. See that ye fall not out by the way. It might be that you'll have to go up to a brother after this meeting's over. It might be that you'll have to talk to a sister. There's been a little thing between you, maybe over years, I don't know. Get it sorted. Get it under the blood. Let me show you finally here the reviving message. The brothers duly made their way home to Hebron. When they arrived home, to their credit, they faithfully told the message. For you read in verse 27 of our chapter, and they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto him. We have to preach the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. And Joseph's brethren, they told Jacob all the words of Joseph. And it was good news. Verse 26, what was it? Joseph is alive! It was news by which Jacob was overwhelmed with. The son which he hadn't seen for over 22 years and feared dead was now alive. Indeed, following the initial shock which caused him to faint, you'll see that unbelief was to set in. Verse 26, for he believed them not. He maybe thought that the brothers were deceiving him again. For having stated that Joseph was alive, they were to follow it up by stating that he was now one who held position in the land of Egypt. And when he noticed that both Simeon was there and Benjamin had returned safely, maybe he was starting to cause to think that this thing was true, that they were speaking the truth. Joseph, being the governor, had made sure that they would all return safely. Joseph is yet alive. Those words must have been ringing in his ears. But like Thomas, the disciple of the Lord, who didn't believe his brethren's words, but had to see with his own eyes the nail-pierced hands and the side, Jacob himself was also a doubter. He believed them not, verse 26. And it wasn't until he looked and he saw the tokens of blessing which they carried back with him that his heart was revived. There's great instruction there, you know. How instructive it is to consider that Jacob was slower to believe the truth than he was to accept the lie. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 37 and verse 33, it is that time where the brothers come back with their concocted story and says, and he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. He's no doubt there. He's readily accepting the lie. But yet, when it comes to the truth, he's a doubter. And so it is with many today. People are quicker to be taken in with the spurious, with the false, with the blasphemous and passing fads of religion. They're quicker to be taken in with that than they are to accept the truth as it is preached and presented in God's precious word. Men are quicker to believe the lie, still to this day. And that reflects not upon the validity of the truth, but upon the hearts of men who choose error above truth. Shows you the depravity of the heart. Old Jacob, in seeing the evidence, his spirit was to be revived. He was to be strengthened, and the reality was setting in. None but Joseph could have spoken these words. None but Joseph could have supplied the bountiful provision. None but Joseph could offer such an invitation to come and to join him.
Oh, with Jacob, there is weakness, there is faithless. But look at the change in the last verse. Did you see it? At verse 28, and Israel said, he's no longer Jacob. He is now Israel again, as he shakes off the helpless feeling of unbelief. And there is an obedience of faith there. He says, it is enough. And there's the joy of faith there, for he says, Joseph, my son, is yet alive. And that leads to the walk of faith. He says, I will go and see him before I die. What revives the spirit is the knowledge that Joseph is yet alive. The sad Jacob becomes the glad Israel. What makes the difference in the life of the believer is the fact that Jesus is alive. He is seated at God's right hand. He spoke those words in Revelation 1 and 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He is the living, exalted Savior, exalted at God's right hand this morning. He's alive. And every Sabbath reminds us of that. Oh, dear sinner, will you come to know my living Savior personally this morning? Will you know the power of God in your own life? The power of the risen Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn to the Lord by faith. And start for heaven. And start for home this morning. God help you so to do. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today. For his own name's sake. Amen.